One of the things that has always attracted me to the Bible is its intense practicality. I realize that the great sweeping themes of prophecy certainly would be more impressive, and the deep swelling tide of doctrine would perhaps be more valuable for us. But in my opinion, in my estimation, there's nothing to compare with the earthy and helpful practical counsel of Scripture. I have a kind of a pet theory that God holds a special measure of discipline, I almost said judgment, for those who teach the Word and somehow don't make it practical. For years, many of us have been in churches where the Bible seemed to lose its significance and punch and relevance because it seemed to lack practicality. But I find even in the prophetic passages and even in the great doctrinal sections, a strong dose of practicality coming forth even there. When we come to the book of Proverbs in our book-by-book study and survey of Scripture, we come to the most practical book in all the Old Testament, and perhaps the most practical in all the Bible. I'd like you to turn to it if you have your Bible with you this evening. And I'd like you to see in chapter 1, right away, something of the practicality of the book. Understand the difference between Proverbs and Psalms. Psalms tells us how to get along with God. Proverbs tells us how to get along with our fellow man. Psalms talks about spending time in the closet on our knees in prayer. Proverbs talks about spending time on our feet in the sidewalk jungle of competition, the demands and the decisions of life, the pressures of school and of home. Psalms teaches us how to praise. Proverbs teaches us how to apply the truth that we learn from God in times of praise. It's interesting to me that it has 31 chapters, like the days of a month. Now, I can't promise you that a chapter a day will keep the devil away, but I sure can tell you it'll keep him at arm's length. I have a close personal friend who reads the book of Proverbs through every month. If he continues to do that, this year he will have done it for about 12 years in a row. And a man increases in wisdom incredibly year by year. It's not by mistake that God has given us 31 chapters of wisdom, breaking those chapters down into a daily dose, a chapter a day. I would suggest that you begin that discipline yourself. We read in the very first verse that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. These are his Proverbs, and for the most part, the book is his. There are a few that have added Proverbs toward the end of the book, but the great vast majority of Proverbs come from Solomon's pen. I want us to look at two passages of Scripture relating to verse 1, and I'd like you to turn to both of them ahead of time, and then we'll look at one back to back with the other. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 4, and the second is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The historical book of 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. And then the autobiographical book that Solomon wrote, entitled Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. We'll read the King's passage first. Chapter 4, verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore. I say to you that that is perhaps the greatest of gifts that God can give. He can give you money, but if you haven't the wisdom to handle the money, you won't have it long. Or you will have it and discover that it is used against you. He can give you fame, but if you haven't wisdom to handle the fame and popularity, you will, before long, deteriorate, building monuments to yourself. He can give you length of life, but who wants to live long if they're not wise? But when God gives a person wisdom and a breadth of understanding, He has equipped that person for life better than in any other way. That is the one thing that keeps us digging into the Bible. It continues to give us keen, sharp thinking to handle life. And God gave it all to Solomon in one great moment where He gifted him with this breadth of mind. Now read on. Solomon's wisdom passed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men. A few of the well-knowns of that day are named in verse 31. And it closes, his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. I'll tell you, he was a gifted man. Not only did he sing well and compose good songs, his pen flowed freely with 3,000 proverbs. It's quite a writer. Now, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we read something specifically about his writings. 12:9. In addition to being a wise man, Solomon also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. You see, when you write proverbs, you don't simply do a lot of verbosity on paper. You think through what you want to say and you condense it into capsule form so that it is a concentrated body of truth. It takes time to think through a proverb. We read on. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd, capital S on shepherd, referring to God Himself. Isn't that the truth? When you come across a person who is wise, that individual has the ability to nail down truth, to rivet it into the mind, like a well-driven nail, like a goad that prods you and pushes you into the truth. Solomon was like that. It was Sir Francis Bacon who wrote on one occasion, "Speaking maketh a ready man, reading a broad man, writing an exact man." Now, you may love to read, and if you do, you're broad in your knowledge. You are broader than many of those who don't read. You may even be capable as a speaker, and you are therefore ready and alert when those chances occur for you to speak. God may use your wisdom there. But until you begin to write, do you realize what being exact in thought is all about? Solomon had the ability, with exacting skill, to write truth so that it was riveted into the mind. Now back to Proverbs chapter 1. He declares at the beginning that these are his proverbs, well-chosen words given by one shepherd. The name Proverbs, the title of the book, linguistically is traced back to the Hebrew word translated in verse 1, Proverbs. In verb form, it means to represent, to be like something, to be similar. In noun form, the term proverb means a comparison, a likeness. And all the way through the book of Proverbs, you will see the writer taking something that is familiar to the reader and teaching a deep truth that is not familiar. And by using the familiar, he introduces you to the depth of the unfamiliar. That is a wise illustrator. You illustrate something when you take the known and you use it as a basis of similarity to teach the unknown. Solomon is a master at that. He takes the familiar And then he represents the unfamiliar in terms of the truth that he's declaring. The Latin word proverbia means in place of words or for words. So the book of Proverbs, really, if I could give you a definition, it would be this. It is filled with short statements that declare a profound truth, giving wisdom for life. They are short statements that declare a profound truth designed to give us wisdom for living. The book of Proverbs is filled with such truth, and the brevity is part of the secret or the genius of the book. Solomon could be writing book after book after book, and he simply gives us 31 chapters and closes it at the end. Brief, terse, concise, capsulized truth that you can take in daily doses, and it brings about tremendous results. Look at chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9. Talk about word pictures. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. He doesn't stop there. He goes to the familiar. Indeed, they, what? They. The instruction and the teaching are like a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. In that day, an athlete who achieved some great honor in the athletic contest would not be given a great trophy made of some chromium substance, but was given a wreath wrapped about with little strands of ivy. And the wreath was placed on the head, and that wreath was worn for a period of time. It was a visible honor to be given a wreath. Often, if a woman achieved certain feats in life, she would be given a wreath about her neck, or as it's called here, a graceful ornament about the neck. Solomon is saying, when God gives you insight from your father and your mother's instruction, it is what the athlete enjoys in his trophy. It is like a divinely bestowed wreath or ornament about your neck. It's a good time to pause and say something about a dying lifestyle that is more obvious in our day than it has ever been in the history of time. Years ago, centuries ago, certainly when Solomon was a boy, the basic place of learning was the home. It was not the school, it was not the temple, it was not from books, it was at the feet of a wise mother and father. In our day and age, very little wisdom is directly communicated in homes. As one young man said to me just a couple of weeks ago, the only time my father gives me direct counsel is when I do something wrong. I was chagrined to read in Newsweek magazine a number of years ago a series of articles entitled Not Developing the American Family or Cultivating the American Family, but the stark title Saving the American Family. In it, I discovered some facts that stunned me. 38% of all first marriages fail. 79% of those will remarry, and 44% of those marriages will fail. 4 out of 10 children will not be living with both natural parents when they reach the age 18. By the way, a scholar who is in our own church and is an authority in the field of education told me that last year we came to the halfway point. About 52 to 53% of all children do not live with both natural parents. It is also a place of conflict, a place of violence, a place of assault. As a matter of fact, 20% of all officers that are killed in the line of duty, as police officers, are killed while making domestic calls. The University of Rhode Island made a statement after finishing a study on the home. It said this, and I quote, The most dangerous place to be outside of riots and war is the American home. It described child battering, wife battering, even husband battering. It described all sorts of torturous experiences connected with the American home. Some of you are victims of homes like that. Is it safe to say many of you? So when you read words like verse 8, your father's instruction, your mother's teaching, you see, it's foreign to many of us in America. It's part of the tragedy of our times. All the more reason to have a book like this. Because what you may not have gotten from your mother or your father, God rescues you and gives you in a book called Proverbs, filled with word pictures. Look at another one, verse 20 of chapter 1. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. It's like today, saying, she stands on the freeway and she waves her banner, saying, listen to me. Don't drive so fast that you miss what I have to offer. He personifies wisdom as a woman of grace, standing in the place of traffic, saying, learn from me. Be different than those around you. Be unique. Be distinctive. The book of Proverbs offers this kind of unique wisdom, and I guarantee you, you will not find it in any other literature. It is not to be found outside God's divine truth. Now, the contents of Proverbs, of course, is broad and varied, filled with incredible truth for living. If I were to divide it into three sections, they would be this: subjects and statements, people and problems, counseling and correction. First of all, the subjects, and of course there are many. I try to break it down into a meaningful design to help you see the value of Proverbs, and this is what I've come up with. There are three different kinds of couplets set forth in Proverbs, and I want to show them to you, 1, 2, 3, in that order. First of all, there are contrastive couplets. Couplets that have in the middle of them the word but. And the first line is opposite from the second line, and they're designed to teach a truth. For example, look at a contrastive couplet found in chapter 13, verse 1. Proverbs 13, 1. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but in contrast to a wise son, a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Look at verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but in contrast, the soul of the diligent is made fat. Look at verse 10. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. God tells us directly that when we receive counsel, we receive wisdom. Wise is the person who listens to wise counsel. It just makes good sense. Look at verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You know, I have found that Solomon, like no other book of the Bible, talks about our associations. Longer I live, the more I believe that our associations impact us more than any other ingredient in life. The people we spend time with have a greater impact on our lives than any other source. Jim Dobson wrote a good book called Hide or Seek. It's a book on self-esteem in the life of children and adolescents. Right in the heart of the book, he talks about strategies for esteem. And he deals with the very real problem of how does a parent help a child cope with his associates? How does a teenager growing up in our times live with the pressures of conformity? And on that subject, he says this: the pressure to follow the whims of the group, called the herd instinct, is never so great as it is during the adolescent years. This drive may be all-consuming to a teenager when any deviation from the end behavior is a serious breach of etiquette. And there is tyranny in this pressure. If the group says flared pants are out, woe be to the boy who doesn't get the message soon enough. If a girl talks or walks funny, she may be the object of scorn throughout her day. Therefore, each teenager knows that safety from ridicule can only be found by remaining precisely on the chalk line of prevailing opinion. He describes an incredible story. I once knew a blind 15-year-old girl who refused to admit she had a handicap. She would not accept the help of a special teacher provided by the school, and her parents could not even get her to use a white cane, though she was totally blind. To thump along the corridor marked her as different from her peers, and she couldn't tolerate the distinction. I watched one day as she walked to her next class with her head erect, as though she knew where she was going. Before I could stop her, she walked straight into a post. Even this experience was insufficient to make her use a device which other teenagers did not need. In summary, it is important that the teenager know about group pressure before it reaches its peak. Someday, he may be sitting in a car with four friends who decide to shoot some heroin. The parent's preparation is no guarantee he'll have the courage to stand alone at that crucial moment, but his knowledge of peer influence could provide the independence to do what is right. There isn't a person in this place, there isn't a person hearing my voice who isn't impacted by peer pressure. We act the way most people act. We use terms like most people use. We can't even wear our hair like we prefer to wear it. The wet head is dead. God help the one who looks like a wet head. If something is in, God help you if you don't get in with the something. And that incredible peer pressure comes to bear on us, not so much in what we wear or really in the way we look, but the way we are and the way we think. You work in an office that is marked by a certain philosophy, and before long, you better get in step, baby. And I mean fast, or you are out. Proverbs is designed to help you cope with that kind of pressure. Contrastive proverbs bring it to pass. Look, example, at verse 1 of chapter 15. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Hey, we're living in a day where it's in vogue to get it off your chest. Say it all. Let it out. Doesn't matter if it hurts. Honesty at all cost. Solomon says, wait a minute. If it's possible to have a gentle answer, you'll turn away wrath. But if you use harsh words, you're going to stir up anger. By the way, Solomon probably says more about the tongue than any other writer in Scripture. That, of course, is the strongest muscle in our body. You know that, don't you? Slippery little eel that it is behind the ivory palaces in our jaws. But there it is, ready to do disservice. We can murder more quickly with the tongue than any other tool. Washington Irving is right. It is the only instrument that grows sharper with constant use. If you want to know how to control your tongue, become a student of Proverbs, and I'll guarantee you it'll do surgery on your tongue. But it'll hurt. There are contrastive proverbs. There are also completive couplets. The word complete, completive couplets. And the secret in these proverbs is the term and or so. Across the page from chapter 15 is 14 verse 13. Look at a completive proverb there. A completive couplet. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and to complete the thought, the end of joy may be grief. The comedian of our day says, make them laugh, leave them laughing, and you'll meet their basic needs. People who laugh are really free and open and relaxed. And no, says Solomon, it's not true. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain. And the end of all that fun and games may be grief. I don't know if you've read Jerry Lewis's motto that he lives by his own admission. He carries this little motto everywhere he goes, and he's written it apparently on a placard, and he hangs it up in the dressing room of any place where he prepares for the performance. It reads, there are three things that are real: God, human folly, and laughter. Since the first two are beyond our comprehension, we must do what we can with the third. He says, this is a philosophy I live by. God, human sin, beyond our comprehension? No. Solomon says, when you bring those things to bear on laughter, you know what it's all about. In fact, only the Christian can really know what it is to have clean, lasting, thoroughgoing joy because his heart is renewed daily by the Spirit of God. Hey, Solomon talks about laughter too. Look at 16:3. You've maybe read this verse or heard of it, but not known where it was. Commit your works to the Lord, and here's the completing thought, your plans will be established. Your day seems confusing? Lay out your day before the Lord, and in the process of laying out your day, He will establish the right plans. Look at verse 28, same idea of a completed proverb. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. If you've ever spent much time around a slanderer, you've seen the truth of that wisdom. Solomon says, a slanderer can drive a wedge between the closest of friends. Amazing, again, the power of the tongue. One more, verse 32, same 16th chapter. The lot is, 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Solomon is saying self-control will win out. It's better to control your spirit, be slow to anger, than to be strong in physical stature. Now there's one more. We've had the contrastive proverb separated by the word but. We've had the completive couplet separated by the word and or so. Here's the comparative proverb or couplet separated by the word like or as. Or sometime it begins with the word better or better than. For example, look at 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Next time you have to be satisfied with a Big Mac instead of an evening at Chez Curie, remember chapter 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil. Look at chapter 11, verse 22, and I won't spend much time on this one for obvious reason. 11:22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who is dumb or who lacks discretion, verse 22. Moving right along, chapter 25, verse 11. I feel those barbs, ladies, and I will not linger there. 25:11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Wow, is that true? Given the right circumstances and the right timing, it is remarkable what one set of words can do. But you know what? Even the right words, if they're ill-timed, do wrong things. longer I live, the more I believe timing is as important as content. God gives you the wisdom with timing as you walk with Him. So that a person who is wrought up in grief or disappointment or disillusionment, you know in just the right time when to say what. And you also know when to be quiet. Look at the next verse, 25:12. Like an earring of gold, look at the comparison. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Ever tried to reprove someone that isn't listening? What a waste of time. We notice with our children as we're growing up with them these days that there are times that they draw the blinds. They close the curtain. And their eyes are open. They're awake, I think. They're looking at us. They're batting. They're breathing. They're grunting. But they're not listening. And you can talk until you are blue in the face, and for the life of them, the next day, they can't tell you what you said. You know what's missing? A listening ear. You that are involved in schooling these days, and there are many of you in this service that are, have had the experience of sitting in a classroom and checking it out. You know, just checking out. Sort of... The prof is going on grinding out this great truth. You're surfing. You're 20 miles south. You're down at Laguna. You're enjoying some other part of the world, and you're not listening. He has some tremendous, or she has some tremendous stuff to give you. You're not checked into it. And all the reproof in the world, even with great gestures and loud volume, will not get it across. Because you haven't a listening ear. There's another comparative proverb, and it's over across the page, 25:25. Like cold water to a thirsty or a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Isn't that true? If you've ever traveled and you've lived abroad, then you know the delight of going to that mailbox and reaching in, and there's a letter from home. I tell you, I spent 18 months overseas, and, you know, I worshiped at the shrine of the mailbox. It was incredible. Well, I would get this letter from home. It would be from my dear wife, and the first thing I'd... That's it! You know, and I'd hide out, and I'd read it, and I'd read it backwards. I'd read it in the mirror. I'd read it five more times. I almost had it memorized. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from afar. By the way, if you've got a missionary you love and you haven't written them for a while, maybe that's the whole reason God had you hear this message. They long to hear from us. Nothing is more encouraging. It's like a cold drink of water to a weary life. There's one more comparative proverb in chapter 25. It's in verse 28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man or a woman who has no control over his spirit. One of the greatest tragedies you can witness in life is a person who lacks self-control. It's like a city with its walls down, or a door, or a house with its doors unlocked at night. Anything can come and go, and it suffers the consequence of that kind of neglect. Like a washed out life. That's tremendous amount of wisdom resting here for us to glean. Now, secondly, let me say some things about people mentioned in Proverbs. I have done an intense study of the book of Proverbs, and I've come to a remarkable discovery. There are 187, if my numbering is correct, 187 different kinds of people mentioned in Proverbs. There are 46 different kinds of men. There are 23 different kinds of women. And the rest are just generally different kinds of people. For example, there are foolish and wise, proud and humble, contentious and good, worthless and lazy, diligent, servants, kings, slaves, flatterers. There are the needy, the prudent, the violent, the angry, the merciful, the sensual, the fearful, the insecure, the strong, the stubborn, the rich, the understanding, the intellectual, the slothful. They're all here. If you are involved in your schooling or in your work, in any kind of management, you should become a student of Proverbs. It will help you better than anything you can read of a management level on how to handle people. It talks directly about all these different kinds of people. They're all here. Now, on the sheet you received this evening, there are a series of circles. They describe, did you get a sheet? Did you? Good. Okay. Some of you looked at each other like, sheet? What sheet? Okay. If you haven't a sheet, you can look up here. No, you can't see up here. There are four different ways people handle problems, and in Proverbs, it is the fourth that is used most often. The first way that many people handle problems is by skirting the problem. I'll just act like it's not there, it'll go away. Have you ever seen a flat tire go away? Never. You ever seen a dirty diaper go away? Never. There are some things that do not go away. In fact, many problems, if you go around them, get worse, more complex, more difficult to deal with. I've heard people say, look, time is the greatest of all levelers. Just wait. Time will wash it all away. Don't you believe it? If it is a complex relational problem with somebody else, it won't just go away. Skirting it won't make it go away. Another common way that people deal with problems is the second. They glance off the real problem and they build another one that's imaginary. Like the couple who says, look, we don't have a problem with it, between each other. What we need is kids. And so they begin to have a family. Children were never designed to keep a weak marriage strong or to build a bridge to mates that can't get along. I had a couple I dealt with a number of years ago who said to me, what we thought when we began to deal with our problem is that what we needed was pets. So we had a dog. We bought another dog. She had a dog and he had a dog. And they couldn't get along either, so we bought a cat. And the dogs and the cat couldn't get along, so we bought two birds. And the two birds couldn't get along with the cat, who continually wanted to get in the cage. And he said it looked like a zoo in our home before long, and we still couldn't get along with one another. Remarkable. Deal with the basic problem. Don't glance off of it to go to another one. And it's done constantly. The third way to deal with it, which isn't dealing with it at all, is to turn away from it and say, it's impossible. Well, I have great news for any person who is in Jesus Christ. There is no impossible problem. If it is true, with God, nothing shall be impossible, then it's true, with God, no problem will be impossible. Then how do I deal with it? See the last one? You shoot straight into it. That's hard to do. Right. This handbook on living called the Book of Proverbs encourages direct counseling. Look at chapter 6, for example. If you happen to be the type that skirts or builds a false problem or just says, shrug of the shoulders, it can't be dealt with, need a good dose of Proverbs 6:23 and following. The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Think of the problem that you wrestle with as being like a room that's in darkness, because with problems there are things we can't get our fingers on, our hands on, to change them. And when the Word of God is brought to bear on the problem, it's like reaching up to the string and turning on the light. That doesn't mean suddenly everything is solved. It means now you have divine light on the problem so that God will help you distinguish between that which is significant and that which is not. He will show you areas of selfishness, stubbornness, as well as help the other person who is involved in the problem to see his part. But the basic requirement in turning on the light is a listening ear that says, God, I want your reproof. I want you to help me know what to do in this situation. So God's kind of counseling in this book is direct. Well, for example, verse 24. Every young man hearing the words tonight from verse 24 and following can identify with the problem. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart. He starts with an attitude. The person who dwells on an attitude of lust is fanning the flame of sensuality. Solomon says in his direct counsel, stop your thoughts. Don't spend time with things that set your lust on fire. If you can't handle the magazines, stay away from the magazines. If you can't handle the films, don't see the films. If you can't handle the basics, don't get involved in the complexities. He starts with the thought life. He says in verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Obviously not. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Obviously not. So you can't dink around with the things that weaken you and expect to stay strong. Direct counseling for those who battle the problem of lust and who doesn't. Well, I think at times we need assistance in making this really, really practical. I was very thrilled to find this last week in my study a little book entitled The ABCs of Proverbs. It's a little booklet put out by the American Bible Society. It puts the Proverbs in today's English versions. And on page after page, it puts these pictures of children and makes it look like a child has colored them and even printed out the Proverbs. Here's a cute picture. It's a little gal standing there with her mouth open, and it says, don't make friends with people who have hot, violent tempers. The bottom. You might learn their habits and not be able to change. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25. I showed this to one of our kiddos recently, and she went all the way through, read every one of them. Now, I doubt if I went home and encouraged her to read the book of Proverbs, she would say, oh, wonderful, Father, I'd go right after it. I'm going to read the book of Proverbs. But she really, really got into this one. We need more and more helps educationally on the Word of God in books like this. If we can strike early while the iron is hot and the heart is open, how much better than to deal later with corrective measures? How much better to deal with preventive measures? If you are gifted as a writer, and if you want a project, start with Proverbs and help put those Proverbs into everyday living. If you market that, I'll be among those that are selling your stuff, because I really believe it'll go. We need it. Why does God give us the Proverbs? Let's close with chapter 1. That's unusual. Go to the first chapter for the end of the message. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. There are five purposes for the book of Proverbs. Quickly now, time's running out. First of all, God gives us the Proverbs, verse 2, to give reverence to the heart. That's the first reason. To know wisdom and instruction. The word instruction in the Hebrew means to discipline, to chasten, to admonish. God gives us the book of Proverbs to assist us in reading His warnings, to make the heart reverent. A characteristic of our day is we don't take God seriously. Our forefathers did. Our forefathers lived in the fear of God's judgment. Not today. There is a familiar, pompous arrogance in God's presence. And therein lies part of our problem. Proverbs will tear away the facade of familiarity and will give you a reverence. You'll start taking God seriously as you take on this book. There's a second reason. Proverbs is given to provide discernment for the eye. Verse 2 also says, to discern the sayings of understanding. The word discernment means to separate, to distinguish, or to divide. I think of this. A person who has discernment is able to differentiate or divide between good and evil, real and phony. That individual is also able to see the consequences of his decisions or her decisions. In other words, a person with discernment can realize that if I make this decision now, I go down and carry it around the corner and I realize I'll have to live with that consequence. The gullible, the naive, live only for today. The discerning realize what I do now will impact what will happen tomorrow, and I can see the results. Proverbs will help you see discernment in your actions. Here's a third, verse 3. To develop alertness in the walk. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity or balance. As you walk through life, you want to have a wise behavior. Solomon says this will help it happen. Okay, we have a reverence in the heart. We have discernment for the eye. We have alertness in our walk. Here's the fourth, to establish purpose in life. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. To give purpose for living. There's one thing I notice in the youth of today, different from the youth of yesteryear, and that is an aimlessness. Almost a hollow ring to any sense of successful living. You ask the average college student, where are you going? You'll get a profound answer like, to lunch. No, where are you going in life? What is your career? What is your direction? I don't know. Nothing wrong with not knowing, but there's almost an I don't know and who cares. Solomon says as you dig into the Proverbs, you will be amazed at how he will structure you with purpose and direction for living. You'll put in your strokes wisely. My wife and I have observed that our children often come back from a Christian camping experience with new direction for living. It's almost mysterious how that works. We've realized that because of a concentrated period of time, a week or two, where a lot of the other things, like corn when you shuck it, a lot of the froth of life is pushed aside and they're able to deal with the kernel, the guts of living. It's amazing at those times how they're able to make hardline decisions for living. Some of you have made your most significant decisions for life at a Christian camp for a weekend or a couples conference for a week. Or some kind of conference or gathering or retreat where a lot of other things are pushed aside and you've gotten direction for life. Solomon says the Proverbs will help that happen. Now there's one more, verses 5 and 6. To cultivate keenness of mind. The wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Isn't it amazing how lazy we have become mentally? How dull, how thick, how lacking in keenness of mind. Solomon says, as you begin to dig into the Proverbs, you will learn how to figure out the riddles. I just finished a good book called How to Read Slowly. It's a funny name because we always think of reading fast. This book talks about how you can drink in a book and taste it and experience it and get so much more out of it if you take your time with it. We are fast-moving, gulping-down kind of people. And we've all had the experience choking down in four bites a sandwich, and in three swallows of Coke, flashing from one place to another, and then we taste it all evening as a result of that hurry-up eating time. How much better to sit and taste and roll that thought around and to experience the profound truth of it as you go through life? Solomon says this will make it happen. When I was coming back from overseas in the Marine Corps, we had just finished a tour of duty in Okinawa. I was on a huge troop ship, and I had tucked away a book I had bought overseas that I wanted to read on the way back on the ship, and it was a book of poetry. I think I was the only Marine on the ship reading a book of poetry, and along came this dull sergeant who looked down at me, and he said, "Hey." I said, "Yeah." He says, "Grown man," he said, "you got any books with pictures in them?" Oh, man, can you believe that? Why do we always have to have books with pictures in them? Because we don't think deeply. We don't think seriously. Most of us are absolutely beyond ourselves, two or three chapters into anything Schaeffer has written. It's incredible how dull we have become in our minds, how little we really read. Incredible. Solomon says, when you get a hold of my book, you'll become alert. The goal of the book, of course, is to capture all of the sources of knowledge and give you wisdom for living through them. From the Lord, from mom, from dad, from experience. Give you knowledge. I picked up this definition of knowledge, and it's what really lasts. I want to share it with you. Knowledge is what you remember after you've forgotten everything you ever learned. That's what God will give you in Proverbs. Let's bow together, shall we? For some of you, there is a full week of experiences ahead of you, and not absent from stress, maybe even some very tough decisions. Some of you are unemployed and you need work, and you're looking, you're searching, you're trusting God to provide a place for income. Others of you are not financially set and you need help there. And again, there is the stress of uncertainty. I'm a student of human nature enough to know that some of you are battling deep, deep problems that have been dealt with just briefly tonight in this study, and you're troubled by them. God never mocks us. He doesn't just give us his book and say, "Don't you wish you could attain to this?" No. He's the one that helps you go through the problem and split it into parts and deal with it piece by piece. Maybe you have a close friend you can spend time with and work some of these things through. Maybe you don't. He's a friend that's closer than a brother. He says, "I won't let you go. I love you too much." For some of you, it means turning your life over without reservation to God's goals, God's purposes. For others, it's a matter of attitude, which has become negative and petty, even severe and cutting, vicious. In an evening like this, that some of these decisions can be made that will help you. The wisdom of Solomon is really the wisdom of God. Following a few moments in prayer that I will offer up, I'd like you, if you wouldn't mind, just to stay seated. And if you're with a friend or you want to meet someone next to you, just spend a few moments and talk about one particular thing that stood out in what you've heard in this study and what it will mean to you or what it might mean to you. You might even be caring enough to pray with that person. Lord God, I thank you. I do thank you for helping make this a very meaningful time of instruction. We are not by nature wise people. We are in a hurry. We are worriers. We are filled with stress. We look at the wrong things. We think the wrong thoughts. Our sin overwhelms us. But we also have your grace to claim at times such as this. Thank you for that. I pray for some who this very moment don't quite know what turn to take in their lives. And I would pray that you would use something of what has been said to help clear up the goal, the path ahead. I pray for those tonight who are lonely and discouraged and maybe even disillusioned in the horror of this lifestyle. It is easy to be caught up in that futile rat race. Minister, Father, even when the sound ends and we're on our way out, talk to us when we're on our way home and through the evening, in the morning, this week. In the strong name of Christ, our Lord, we ask these things. Amen.
The preceding message, Proverbs, Reliable Counsel for Right Living, was copyrighted in 1979, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.